We're not going to be on Facebook, but it's okay. So that means it was worth showing up live. We're going to have a brief one. Thank you for accommodating my schedule. Is it a little bit crazy? Just to note that we have a class on Tuesday to continue what we talked about last week, which was, for those who remember and keeping track, the ideal political system in Judaism. So we'll really tackle and understand monarchy and how monarchy works following up on the background that we did last week, and then continuing on the role. And it would be perfect because it's Parshat Shoftim, so And then next Friday, and I will be away. We're going to take a little vacation in Maine, so I won't be around. So that'll be next Friday and the following Tuesday. So this Tuesday we have class. The next Friday, the following Tuesday, we won't have class, and then we'll be back the following Friday. So we're going to give a little of this week's portion, which is Parshat Re'eh. Remember putting in context. Let me just share my screen. Putting in context on what's happening. That's the most important part. Like you can't just read these things in a vacuum, but to recognize what's happening now. One second. Here, everybody see the text? Yes. Mm-hmm. So where is this happening? We are in the final weeks of Moses and Moshe's life. He is preparing the Jewish people to enter the land. And throughout it, he's really giving a bunch of speeches to say, listen, there were a lot of mistakes made along the way, but you guys, you're going to be great, or you're going to be bad, or you're going to do whatever you're going to need to do. We're going to see in a few weeks that he actually predicts that it's going to be a failure and you're going to be thrown out of the land, which we'll talk about a different time, which is like a lousy, not a great inspirational speech, motivational speech. But that's what he says. Then ultimately, you'll fail. But in the meantime, or at least temporarily, in the meantime, he's trying to tell the people, this is how you should be live your lives and be inspired. And as we begin in Parshat Re'eh, really the end of Parshat Akav, in Parshat Re'eh, it's centered around how you set up a society. How you're going to set up a society to function in the land of Israel. Next week, we're going to see it extensively because he's talking about how to set up judges and courts, how to set up king and war and laws of war and all that. And here, this portion is really centered around how to set up ritual. And the ritual that is dealing with how to do the sacrifices in the temple and the Beit HaMikdash. And that's the theme. And in fact, we're going to see that as it's described, there's actually many holes in this theme, but it's definitely a theme of the portion, and let's start reading it together, okay? Everybody with me? Everybody see the text? Great. We're going to read, we're in chapter 12, verse 1. And it tells us in Parshat Re'eh, Ela chukim v'mishpatim asher tishma'un la'asot ba'aretz asher natan Hashem Elokeil kacha lo l'rishta kol yim asher natan chayim ha'adama. These are the laws, the statutes, the laws that you shall keep from the land which the Lord and God of your fathers give you to possess all the earth. First thing you need to do, abed tabidun. You shall utterly destroy from all the places where the nations that you shall possess worship their gods upon their lofty mountains and upon their hills and upon every lush tree. All the places that all the other nations that currently exist, pagan nations that currently exist in the land of Israel, that you're going to show up on, you need to destroy them. Wherever they worship, that's what you need to destroy. If they have a bench that they love and they worship and they bow down to the bench, you got to get rid of the bench. You're going to see they have altars, they have monuments, they have trees, they have all these different things on hills and mountains and all over. And so there's a lot of stuff that you're just going to have to get rid of and destroy. You shall tear down their, smash their, burn their asherim with fire, cut down their graven image of their gods, and destroy the name from that place. You shall not go to the Lord your God. Lo tasun kein l'Hashem Elokeichem. Right? All the other places you should destroy, but don't destroy the holy places of the Lord your God. Incidentally, according to most explanations, the Talmud tells us that this is the source of what we call, in Yiddish, it's called Shemus. You're not familiar with Shemus? It's basically that according to Jewish law, there are things that are holy, that are used for a holy purpose. We refer to in Hebrew, it's called Tashmishei Kedusha. They refer to holy purpose, something with God's name. Shemus, or Shemot, means name. anything that had God's name in it, anything that was used for the purpose of Torah, that was meant on a to be kept on a permanent basis, that can't just be thrown out. It can't just be destroyed. It has to be discarded in a respectful way. The tradition was to put it in what's called geniza, which is the storage houses, right? Or we have a tradition to bury it. We don't have to bury it with people, although generally when we bury things, we're often burying people, so it's considered a special merit. But you should bury it in the ground, and that's what's called geniza. That's a respectful discard of it. You can't destroy it like all the other things destroyed. So a few years ago, one of the crowning achievements in Congregation of Shalom, one of them is that I changed the machzor, the High Holiday Prayer Book. So for as Arnie Bromwich will attest, we had the High Holiday Prayer Book for 3,000 years. I think it came from Sinai and Moses. We're not going to mention the company, but it was one that I did not appreciate and hadn't been modernized in 3,000 years. And so for the first seven years that I was here, we kept it going, and we kept the same book and the same thing and read the same language, which was archaic translation. And then God sent me a gift, and we found a place to get very reasonable High Holiday prayer books, Masorim. But the problem is we had 800 of these old prayer books. I said 800, because they're not little ones. If you remember, those are the big, fat, red ones that basically... And if, you know, that's how rabbis get exercises, they lift up these books and they go up and exercise, right? So these things are tremendous. And they go, what do you do with these 800 books? Well, you can't just throw them out, because you're not allowed to, from this prohibition, you're not allowed to just destroy something that has a whole purpose. And so we went to there was an area in the backyard, back of the shul, there by the back of the parking lot. There's like a little bit of earth. And we got someone with a trucks, and they dug this huge hole, and we put in 800 books in this huge hole. So we are now officially Congregation on holy ground. See, like, see what I did there? Now, the truth is that actually my mother-in-law can test the story. I was told that girl once had a major misprint in their art scroll Sidurim, and they had printed 20,000 of them, and they had the same book. What do you do with them? And then it turns out that on Bedford Avenue in Brooklyn, I was told the story that they had dug up the streets because they were putting in new cable, a main cable in the streets. They had dug it up. And so the company made an agreement with the city to bury 20,000 of these books under Bedford Avenue. And now, as I said, Bedford Avenue, when we have those jokes that Brooklyn is the holy land, it really is on holy ground. When you're driving on Bedford Avenue, you're driving on 20,000 misprinted art school Siddurim. And it comes from this verse. See, this is important tidbits in Jewish history. So it comes from this verse of prohibition of discarding or destroying holy objects. You're only supposed to destroy the objects that are from the other gods and not from... That's not what we're here to talk about. But here... Verse, but only to the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all of your tribes to set his name there, you shall inquire after his dwelling and come there. And there you should bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and the separation by your hand and your vows and donations to the firstborn for your cattle and your sheep. There you shall eat before the Lord, you shall rejoice in their endeavors, etc. And you shall do these things, every man, ish kol yashar beinav, does what they see fit. And it says, in verse 11, and it will be that the place the Lord your God will choose in which to establish his name, there you shall bring that I am commanding you, the burnt offering, sacrifices, etc., etc. And again, rejoice, but do not beware. Verse 13, lest you offer up your burnt offerings in another place. You can't just bring it everywhere you want, right? Only the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There shall you offer your burnt offerings, and there shall you do as I command. So what we have here is that we have this introduction in this text of actually a significant change of a practice. Until this point, there was whenever you would practice, whenever you wanted to bring a sacrifice, you could bring sacrifice wherever you want. And in fact, this continued. Now, for example, when our first time that we see a sacrifice, where's the first time we see that anybody brings a sacrifice in the Torah?
Abraham.
Ah, so good answer, but not correct. So it wasn't Abraham. Thank you, Sarah. It was actually Cain. Cain and Abel, remember the story, bring the first sacrifice. And by the way, Abraham wasn't even the second that we see from the text, because who follows that brings the sacrifice? Chapter 9.
Must be Noah.
It was Noah. Hi, Deborah. How are you? Noah brings a sacrifice in chapter 9. Right after the flood, he brings a sacrifice. And then only afterwards do we see that Abraham brings sacrifices. And so clearly there was established culture to bring sacrifices. And where did people bring sacrifices? Wherever they wanted to. Anywhere they wanted to, they could bring a sacrifice. And in fact, that was the case. You did not have to bring a sacrifice in a particular location. It didn't. You just built an altar and made a sacrifice. And how do we know that even the Jewish nation didn't have to bring a sacrifice in any particular place or a particular house? Where do we, like a building? Where do we see that the Jewish people as a nation would bring a sacrifice in any particular location? Not even in the land of Israel.
Korban Pesach.
There you go, Deborah. Thank you. So glad you're here. So the Passover sacrifice, the first Korban Pesach, took place not in Israel, but actually in Egypt. And everybody did it. Everybody did it in their backyard, and that's how it was done. In fact, incidentally, there was the practice of bringing the Passover sacrifice continued when the temple was destroyed. When the temple was destroyed, the second temple was destroyed, for another 100 or so years, people continued to bring the Passover sacrifice because they said it's not bound by the temple. And we know this from the Torah, because in the Torah, they brought it without a temple. And the rabbis were very sensitive to this. They didn't want it. They were concerned about a lot of things, which we're going to discuss in just a moment. And so actually they went above and beyond, as those who practice know, that what kind of meat do we generally eat on Pesach? Like the standard, what's the standard menu of Pesach in Merrick, Long Island, or anywhere?
Pot roast.
What's that? Pot roast. Pot roast or brisket, right? Why do we have that? Why do we have that? And the reason being is because the rabbis were so concerned that people would continue to bring a Passover sacrifice outside the temple, that they forbade people from eating roasted meat at the Seder. Because if you remember, the Passover sacrifice had to be roasted. It was on a spit. It had to be roasted. It was actually, a bone was not allowed to be broken. It was like like we see in the olden days, where they would turn the spit and they would roast it on that's how it had to be cooked. And so in order to ensure or assure that they wouldn't be eating a Passover sacrifice, they forbade, or they gave a prohibition, a rabbinic prohibition, that people should not have roasted meat on the night of the Seder, including fowl, including the chicken, which is another whole discussion. I've seen articles that say, what question if that's included. And that's where the tradition of brisket or pot roast came in, because it's not roasted. It's made in a big pot and whatever. Now, you know, that's our little trivia for the day. Where tzimis comes from, I don't know. I think I have a theory. You want to, it's not really relevant to what I'm teaching, but if you beg me, I'll tell you my theory. But only if you beg me. Okay, next. So theory is that there's another practice. I have this wealth of information that's really relevant for everyone else, but I'm very happy you're here. So there's another practice that people say, and that when you greet people on Pesach, what is it? And I grew up, they used to say you should have a chag kasher v'sameach, which means a holiday that's kosher and festive, right? I came to Long Island and they tell me something else. What do they say?
Aziz and Pesach.
Aziz and Pesach, right? Aziz is Yiddish for sweet. You should have a sweet Pesach. Now, where the heck did that, what does sweet and Pesach have anything to do with it, right? So I know, of course, if you make Pesach, right? So you know that Pesach is bitter and difficult and hard. And my mother used to say that God freed the slaves, but he forgot to free the women. And so it's like this exhausting experience, and that you shouldn't be, it shouldn't be a little bit of sweet. That was my first theory, but that's not it. I found that, I spoke to someone and said that the Ziz in Pesach came from people who were not observant. And so when you would say, wishing you a Chag Kasher V'Sameach, the reason why we wish you that it should be a holiday, a Chag, a holiday that's kosher, is because there are so many laws about Passover, about Pesach, so therefore you should do it right. That's what basically we're saying. You should get rid of all your chametz. You shouldn't have any mistakes. You should do it right. And so that's where that greeting came from. But the non-observant didn't like that greeting because it said here that it centered around law and practice. So what they did is they said, you know what? On Rosh Hashanah, we wish a Shana Tova Umituka. You should have a good year and sweet. And so therefore, the non-observant, from what I understood, switched the greeting for Pesach to go back to what it was for Rosh Hashanah and said, not it should be a kosher and a halachically kosher Pesach, but it should be a sweet Pesach, just like it was been a sweet Rosh Hashanah, because that's the greeting for sweetness. And that's where the custom and the practice, why do we have tzimis on Rosh Hashanah? Because it's sweet. It's one of the sweet foods that people have. That's where it evolved, to have a sweet food. So therefore, that became tzimis. It's something people make on Pesach. And that's where the briskets and the tzimis come from in the Long Island Passover Seder. Now, and again, now you know. See, this is again, wealth of wisdom. None of this is actually in the text. This is this wealth of information. So we're back into our text for a second. By the way, it hurt me when I just clapped my hands. But we're back in the text. And what I want to highlight here is a recognition and understanding that the what God is introducing in the Torah is introducing at this point, is actually quite revolutionary. It is a few things. The first is that the matter of sacrifice that has been common and prevalent since the beginning of time, since Cain and Abel, since Noah, since Abraham, and they all follow that. Isaac brought sacrifices. Jacob brought sacrifices. They all brought sacrifices. It was done wherever people wanted to. That's not the case anymore. But when there'll be the time when they build the temple, until that time it weren't required. But when the time is when they will finally build a temple, that will be that practice of having everybody sort of do sacrifice wherever they wanted, that will be null and void. And the practice of animal sacrifices, which is how they prayed, would be centralized at a central location. That is the first thing. What is even more fascinating is the question is, where is that central location? Yes, Arnie?
Isn't this the words of Moses, though?
These are the words of Moses that God has approved. And we talked about this. Deuteronomy, Devarim is written in first person. It is Moses speaking. And then when Moses was told, Vazot HaTorah, Natan Moshe, Lefnei B'nei Yisrael, Pi Hashem, B'yad Moshe, through the mouth of God and the hand of Moshe. So Moshe wrote the Torah. Moshe is now being told to write what God tells him to write. And God told him to write, word for word, verbatim, the speech that he had given beforehand. That's what the book of Devarim is about. I say this because that is the classical and understanding, believing that the Torah is divine. The academics will say, no, Deuteronomy is a completely different author. It's written in a completely different way. But we believe that the Torah is divine, and therefore all five books of the Torah came from God, and this is how it was written. Devarim is very different than the other four books, as we discussed, I think, maybe 2 months ago, started like 6 weeks ago, right? So this is the way this text is written, but it's the words of Moses, that God had dictated to after the fact when he wanted Moshe to write it down. Can I answer your question, Arnie?
Yeah.
Great.
But were these laws stated before by God in the other four books?
So it's interesting the question you're asking, which is relevant as well, because it'll lead to another question, which is that the book of Devarim is referred to as Mishnah Torah. Mishnah meaning second, Sheni. It's a repetition of the Torah, that's what it's referred to, where many of the laws that we have, not all of them, but many of the laws that we have are already mentioned in the previous four books. They're repeated. Why are they repeated? How are they repeated? The nuances that they're repeated. These are the laws that God gave, that Moshe is giving over to prepare the people to enter the land. And so there are laws that are not mentioned in the four books. For example, we're going to get to Parshat Ki Tetzeh, which you mentioned before, which has 71 mitzvot in that portion, the most of any individual single portion. And it has the laws of marriage. It has the laws of divorce. It has the levirate marriage, et cetera, et cetera. None of this is mentioned previously. So there are many of the laws that aren't mentioned here, but it's laws, they're really laws that are set around centering how to create the society that it, that the Jewish people were supposed to create in the land of Israel. What is fascinating, though, is what is centrally, what is missing in this, the book of Deuteronomy, that is prevalent everywhere, or is particularly prevalent in the book of Leviticus, and that are the laws of sacrifice and the laws of the temple and the Mishkan. In the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, it has all these details about the, how to build a Mishkan, how to build the tabernacle, how to conduct yourself in the tabernacle, et cetera, et cetera, and how to bring animal sacrifices and all these details of the Korban Olah and the Korban Tamid and the Korban, and all these different sacrifices, Shlamim, all these different types of sacrifices. When we're repeating them, when we're going through the Mishneh Torah, they are noticeably absent. They are noticeably absent, which is something to be to make note of as well. And we're going to hold that thought. And Arnie, I appreciate giving that segue. I didn't even set you up that way, but you did a great job.
No.
The segue, perfect.
You'll pay me later.
Okay, great. But there is one thing that is striking, that is particularly striking. And in fact, it is actually mentioned 16 times in this week's portion. And that is, we'll see if we can figure it out. When we discuss that no longer are you allowed to bring the sacrifices, right, wherever you want. And in fact, it even makes a distinction. Look at the distinction that it makes. It says that your the other sacrifices, if you look in, it says, you shall utterly destroy from all the places where the nations and you that, you that you shall possess worship their gods, upon the lofty mountains and upon the hills and on every lush tree. It was everywhere, and you have to destroy them. But you will not do that. You only to the place which the Lord shall choose from all the tribes. That's the only place. You cannot bring sacrifices wherever you want. It specifically says, in contrast to what everybody else is doing, you will only have a centralized location where you will bring the sacrifices. And where is that centralized location? Where is that centralized location? This is where you participate.
The Beit HaMikdash.
The Beit HaMikdash, of course. You're going to bring it in the temple. And where is the temple?
Yerushalayim.
Jerusalem, Yerushalayim. And where on the Yerushalayim? On Har HaBayit, on the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, which is the place where Abraham brought his sacrifice, which is a place that King David will purchase at the end of the book of Samuel 2, which is the center of the Jewish people, the Orah Shel Olam. Ki Mitzion Tetzei Torah, from Zion, outside, the words of the Torah will come out. Ki Mitzion Tetzei Torah, the Torah will come out. Udvar Hashem Mi Yerushalayim, and the words of God from Jerusalem, which is in Isaiah Yeshayo chapter 2, and that we sing that song because it's so central to us. And Jerusalem is so central to us, and we say, we pray for it, and we're rebuilding it, etc., etc. All that is very nice. Where does it say in the Torah that you should bring the sacrifices on Jerusalem in the Temple Mount? Never. It never says this. Happens to be, this is one of those arguments, because if you ask a Muslim, how many times does Jerusalem mention the Quran? If they know anything, they will tell you, zero. Jerusalem is never mentioned in the Quran, right? Not once. But the truth is that in the five books of the Torah, well, this might not be the case in the books of the prophets and the books of and the books of the writings of Ketuvim, but in the prophets it's everywhere. It's prevalent, quite prevalent. But in the five books of the Torah, Jerusalem is never mentioned. The only time Jerusalem is mentioned is that it was named, Jerusalem's name comes about through, tells us that Malkitzedek was Melech Shalem. Malkitzedek was one of the four kings that Abraham saved And according to tradition, he was really Shem, the son of Noach. And so when he came over to Abraham, he's referred to, after Abraham won the war, he's referred to as Malkitzedek Melech Shalem. Malkitzedek, the king of Shalem. Where's Shalem? That's the tradition, that's Jerusalem. And when after Abraham brought the sacrifice, brought Yitzchak as a sacrifice at the end of Parshat Vayera, he referred to the places Hashem Yireh, or Hashem Yiru, right? And so therefore, and that was Mount Moriah, and so therefore, the tradition was at some point, these two names were united, and it became Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim, that's where it came from. It is never mentioned otherwise in the five books of the Torah. It's never mentioned otherwise. And not only that, even here, and this is where it's important to note, that when we go through the text and we're told that we are now centralizing, the Torah is telling us we are changing the way everybody's been doing this for all these years, since the beginning of time. You're no longer going to sacrifice the way you sacrificed before. We are bringing a centralized location. And where is the centralized location? And it tells us right here, verse 5, Ki im el hamakom asher yivchar Hashem Elokeichem. Only the place where the Lord your God shall choose, mikol shifteichem, from all your tribes. He said his name there, you shall inquire after his willing to come there. Now, like maybe when they went to print, maybe they hadn't decided yet. So it's like the place that God will choose, which he hasn't chosen yet, but he will choose. And God had to make a decision. And he's debating between here and Brooklyn. And so, eventually he chooses Jerusalem, but it could be anywhere. That's one proposal. But it's actually clear from the text that this is intentional. I was making a joke. Please make sure I made a joke. I was making a joke, right? Because even it says, verse 11, and it will be that the place that the Lord your God will choose in which to establish his name, again, doesn't tell us where it is. Verse 14, but only in the place the Lord would choose in one of your tribes, there shall you offer your burnt offerings, etc., etc. Right? And then verse 18, but you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place the Lord your God will choose, you, your son, your daughter, your maidservant, etc. We have here in only in the first 15 verses, we have four times that place of a makom asher yivchar Hashem Elokecha, the place with the Lord your God will choose. It's mentioned four different times, not the location, but the place that will remain nameless that God will choose. And in fact, in this portion, I didn't count, I read it somewhere, there are 16 times that phrase is mentioned. Every time, clearly, intentionally failing to mention the location itself, the name of the place and the location itself, saying the place has not been chosen yet, so to speak, or at least has not been revealed, that is where you're going to bring your sacrifices. That's where the center of ritual and religion and prayer and is all going to happen, but I'm not going to tell you where that is. It's not mentioned in any of the five books of the Torah, and specifically avoided being mentioned over here. Everybody with me? Yeah?
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't make any sense, right? And to be honest with you, I'm not really, I don't have great answers, I have proposals, but this question should be bothering each and every one of us. And the truth is that this idea of centralized religion, of the centralized practice, was so important that, without mentioning where it was, but it was so important that if the famous story of Yoshiyahu of Josiah, which everybody should be familiar with, because Yoshiyahu was one of the great Jewish unsung heroes in Jewish history, one of the great leaders. I'm a big fan of Yoshiyahu. It comes from the Book of Kings too. And please, if you haven't got a chance, go spend on Shabbat, go read more about Yoshiyahu, and you can read about him in the Book of Chronicles as well, Divrei HaYamim. Yoshiyahu, the first time when he was 18 years old, when we read this on the Haftorah for Pesach, when he was 18 years old, second day of Pesach, when he was 18 years old, he had never heard of a Torah before. He was the king, he became a king when he was 8 years old, but he had been sheltered from any religion, Jewish religion, and only trained in foreign religions or secular studies, so to speak. And the, when he was 18 years old, the Kohen Gadol came and read him the Torah. He read him the book of Devarim. And in the book of Devarim, he was so inspired that he changed his life and went on a mission to reform the Jewish people from their ways and to get them to go back into the ways of God. And one of the primary things that he did was he smashed all of the private altars. In Hebrew, they referred to as bamot. Referred to all these private altars. He went on a huge chase to get rid of all these private altars. Why? Because this is what he read. He read in Parshat Vayeh, our portion. He read this just as we're reading it now. He said, this is crazy. You can't do this. It's against the Torah. And so he went, he used the army to smash the altars. And then they were only supposed to bring sacrifices in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, the place where God had chosen. And so this was a major theme in the book of in the books of the prophets are to get rid of the foreign altars, etc. So back to where our question is: number one, why was it important that sacrifice would be centralized? Why is that necessary? Why was it wrong? What was wrong with what we did before? Number two. Why was it, and to Arnie's question, when we repeat the book of Deuteronomy of Devarim, the details of the sacrifices and the details of the Mishkan are really absent. They're not there. And number three, our third question is, why does God or the text refuse to tell us where the location of the temple will be? And it doesn't mention it, and it only tells us that it will tell us in one day that God revealed to us in one day, but it never tells us where it will be. Everybody hear our three questions? Yes? Yes. Okay. So I wish I had this brilliant answer. Sometimes questions are better than answers. But I like to make a proposal. And I've been thinking about this and recognizing and appreciating, you know, sacrifices. There are things that we don't really get now, right? Like, people recently asked me about, are we going to go back to animal sacrifices? What if I don't want to do an animal sacrifice when the temple is rebuilt? You know, I'm not so into taking a nice little friendly sheep and slaughtering it. It's not necessarily what we do. We're not accustomed to it. How we understand it. It's really something that's some very, very ambiguous and distant to us. What I tell people is that according to most explanations, we will have animal sacrifices again when the temple is built in Messianic times, but we'll relate to it. Right now, we don't relate to it. At the time, obviously, it was very common, but one day we're going to relate to it. When they do it, we'll relate to it, and it should be a transformational experience because you're supposed to see as if you were being brought on the altar itself and for God, and the animal is being brought in instead. If you read the text in Leviticus and Vayikra, it goes through the innards and the this and the whatever. Really gross. Really, really gross. Whatever. But if you watched it and experienced it, it was transformational. You would be so moved by it that you would immediately do teshuvah. You would repent. You would become a new person. You would be inspired. It was an unbelievable ritual experience that we can't relate to. That the truth is, as I say, halavai. I wish we could be able to relate to it. That's what we hope and we dream for. But in truth, there were always issues with bringing sacrifices. And they're very much, that issue is often brought, not talking about modern terms, but the issues brought in the prophets. The prophets spent a lot of time criticizing the Jewish people in their sacrifices. What was the criticism? Does anybody remember? Remember? On Yom Kippur, we read, Mrs. Shuren, do you have somebody who want to unmute yourself?
Okay. The people used it as an excuse, and they still did their bad ways, and they brought these sacrifices, so they didn't have the right intention.
Right. Why does God? Thank you, Mrs. Shuren. On many places, it says, including in the Haftorah on Yom Kippur, on the Haftorah that we read for on Parshat Zachar, Shmuel says the same thing. Yeshayahu says it. Shmuel says the same thing and says, you think God wants our sacrifices? God wants allegiance. in Hosea says it. Yirmiyahu says it. Yechezkel says it. All the prophets, almost all the prophets come along and say the same thing as was quoted by my esteemed mother-in-law, is, you think I really need your sacrifices? With your wicked fists that you bang on your chest, and with your wickedness, you bring the sacrifices while you still cheat the widow, the orphan, and the stranger, and the ger, while you're still, your insincerity is really what God is complaining about, is that you think that the ritual does everything, and in truth, as the text tells us in the Talmud, Rachmana Liba Ratza, God wants our heart. God wants sincerity. It's not the sacrifices. This is a very common thing, the truth is, as we know, is that ritual sometimes becomes so central that we forget that it's not about the ritual. The ritual is the menu to the meal, right? The goal is that the ritual will inspire us to be better people, inspire us to come close to God, inspire us to modify our behavior, to become godly, to bring kedusha in the world. That's the role of ritual. That's the role of ritual. And what often or sometimes happens, it's a trap. And it's been going on for 3,000 years. The trap is that you think the ritual is the end all, and that you can do whatever you want, but as long as you bring your sacrifice, or put on your tefillin, or light candles, or daven, whatever it is, then God says, okay, you can do whatever you want. And people say to me, I love one of my favorite lines that people say to me, Rabbi, Hasidic man, religious man, whatever it is, he went, he stole $1 million, and he this and that. He said, that person is a religious person? Here he is, he wears a black hat, or he has payets, or whatever it is, and he's a religious person. How could he do all these terrible crimes? And the answer is that he wasn't a religious person. That's the answer.
So what?
What's that?
So why does God need our prayers every day, the same prayers over and over again?
Because God doesn't need our prayers. We need our prayers. We need to be able to pray to God. We need to be able to humble ourselves before our Maker and recognize that we don't run the world. That's what prayer is about. That's a prayer. That's one of the roles of prayer. We need to know when we pray, Arnie, that when we pray, Rabbi Soloveitchik says a major significant role of prayer is to figure out in our head what is it that we should be praying for, which prioritizes what are important in our lives. So as much as we are Yankee fans and we are worried about Giancarlo Stanton, that he has a pulled hamstring again and he's wasting $30 million a year, I probably, if I have an audience with my Maker and the one who runs the world, I probably won't put that at the top of the list. It'll be somewhere, but it won't be at the top of the list when I'm praying for my family, my health, my sustenance, etc., and all of that. Prayer gives us the responsibility to put our lives in priority to know what we pray for. So prayer is never for God. God doesn't need our prayers. He doesn't need
The prayers should be from our heart in our own words rather than reading the same prayers over and over again.
So Arnie, you're bringing up a very good point, which again, I didn't pay you to do this. But I don't know how you do this. This is why you've been my student for so many years. In truth, I think that is the issue. We have this constant two-sided coin. One side is that we can't make ritual so important, right? Because if we do, then we lose focus. On the other side is, and this is, I think, what we're trying to promote here is that if you allow people to make ritual, if you don't limit ritual, and you allow people to do ritual any way they want, then what's going to happen? What will ultimately happen when people start doing things on their own without a structure?
They're going to do things differently.
They're going to do things differently. They're going to do things extremely differently. And I often say this is one of Rabbi Eben-isms is there is a fine line between avodah and avodah azarah, between service and idolatry. There's a fine line. You asked me, when someone comes to the Western Wall and they go to the Western Wall and they write a note and they put the note in the wall and they kiss the wall and they pray to the wall, we've crossed the line. There's a lot of times where those lines get crossed because no longer are we praying to God. We're praying to wall. We're praying to the magic of the wall. This is a very dangerous thing. And this happens everywhere. And if you allow people to do whatever they wanted, and the rabbis were extremely zealous of this, and if you think they were zealous of it 2,000 years ago or when they formulated, 2,500 years ago, when they formulated the text of the Amidah, when reform came in and established in the 19th century, they became extremely zealous of this because the reform came in and said very simply, we'll do it our way. And if we do it our way, so then and then the service will change and look like a fraction of what it originally looked like. At that time, and this is just, you know, this is just history. In the beginning of the 19th century, when this all started, you know, before the 19th century, at the end of the 18th century, you had a major war between the Mitnagdim and the Hasidim, between the Vilna Gaon and the followers of the Vilna Gaon and the followers of the Baal Shem Tov. There was a war because the Mitnagdim, the followers of the Vilna Gaon, felt that the followers of the Baal Shem Tov and the Hasidic movement were changing ritual. And what happened in the beginning of the 19th century, in the beginning of the 1800s, things changed dramatically. They stopped really going after each other to such an extreme. Why? Because they found a common enemy, someone they both could use the word, despise more, and that was the reform movement. Because the reform movement basically said, you think the Hasidim were changing things? We're changing things drastically because we're one after the other. And there came the phrase from the Chassam Sofer, that said, Chadash Asur Min HaTorah. Something new, innovation is forbidden in the Torah. And they became very, very careful to ensure that things remained somewhat the same, at least even from the 19th century and before. This was always a common concern, that if you allowed people to be innovative to such an extreme, then ultimately things will end up doing their own thing. And that's how it was in the pagan world 3,000 years ago. And the truth is that's how it was 200 years ago when the reform movement started. Look at the reform movement's practice from the early 19th century to 2020. This is just fact. You won't even compare it. You can't even compare the two from theologically, ideologically, etc. Once you start changing things, then ultimately with abandon, then you won't recognize anything of what it originally was. And that's what happens with idolatry. And so the Torah says, when we get into the land of Israel, I don't want you to be like all the other nations, because all the other nations, if it's not centralized, it will become a problem. People will start bringing sacrifices and ultimately falling into traps of idolatry. And there's a very fine line to that. Ritual has to have its role. We need to limit it, but we need to make it sacred. If we don't limit it, then what will happen is that people will if we make it too sacred, then people will think that's the end all, and it's not about what me bringing the sacrifice. It's about the sacrifice itself. It's not about the transformation that's supposed to be that I'm supposed to be. It's about the sacrifice itself. If we don't contain it, if we focus too much on ritual, but if we don't focus enough on ritual, then everybody will end up doing their own thing, and ultimately it'll lead to idolatrous practices and no longer a central religion on how we perform the mitzvot and how we serve God. And then you have many different religions, especially in the world that was living with different tribes, and there wasn't as much interaction as we think there were with the tribes. They were very, very localized. And so here I think Devarim and Parshat Re'eh specifically preparing the Jewish people for that issue and that issue only. Don't make ritual too important, but don't make it unimportant. Limit it, but expand it. And so here you have, it's going to be, and God, where it happens, and even the fact, the place I'm going to choose, where I choose, that's important. I want you to know, I'm not going to tell you where it is, because the place where it happens is not the most important thing in the world. The most important thing in the world is what happens to you when you do it. But but you're only going to be able to do it in the place that I show you. But I'm not going to tell you where this place I show you, because I don't want that place to become everything. I don't want your religion to be only about the Temple Mount. Religion has to be everywhere, but you can't just do everything you want. This is the battle. And it's really, truth is, the battle that's, here's the word battle. It's better termed struggle. This is the struggle that's always been. Religion is not simple. Serving God is not how I feel, because ultimately you'll end up doing whatever you want and you'll create your own religion. And yet at the same time, it has to be about feeling, because then otherwise it's a cold and bland religion that has nothing to do with our agenda. And it's that balance. It's that balance. And I think that balance comes out so powerfully in those 12 verses that we just read and discussing how sacrifices should be brought and how they shouldn't be brought. And what I'm telling, where it should be, and I'm not telling you I'm not naming the location. And that is the struggle that's being conveyed over here. Does that make any sense? I don't know that's the answer. I have a theory. I mean, again, I was reading a bunch of things. That's my theory on this. And I think it's an important lesson to understand this, that, you know, we are blessed with the opportunities to serve God. We had this discussion in regards to whether or not we would Zoom the minion, right? We couldn't say Kaddish. Remember, Arnie and I were in our year of Kaddish. We lost our parents within a few days of each other, 2 days of each other, right? So we went through, we couldn't say Kaddish, right? So he said, well, why can't I say Kaddish if we're on the computer, right? So the answer was, is that unless there are 10 men that are present in a room, so then only if the 10 men are in the present in a room together, Shekhinah Shruya B'neihem, then the presence of God rests in them. We have the audacity to believe that I can say, God, come here, I'm ready to pray for you, pray to you, come over here, and then it's okay, and God will follow, and running to, you know, that's not true. And that cheapens God, and it doesn't appreciate the significance of what prayer is, and the significance of what a davar shebekedusha, a holy thing, is, like Kaddish, like Baruch Hu, etc. We have limitations, because it is significant, but it's not everything. That is the balance that we struggle with, and I think Parsha Dra'eh is trying to convey for the Jewish people, before Moshe's sharing them, before they enter the land and struggle with these. Any questions?
Is that why since everyone can't go to Jerusalem to sacrifice or pray, why synagogues were formed?
So that's a good question. They originally, I understood that synagogues were formed when the temple was destroyed, and the first temple was destroyed, and then they didn't have a place. They needed an alternative. And Ezekiel refers to what's called the Mikdash Ma'at, which means a mini temple. And that's why we refer to the synagogue as a temple, because it's the mini temple. That's what it was. But the truth is, it seems to be that they had places already had, they found remnants of shuls. They weren't called shuls then, because that's a Yiddish word. So I'm pretty sure that Moshe didn't speak Yiddish at Mount Sinai, but they had remnants, although people who will disagree with me, but they had remnants of a Beit Knesset, of a synagogue, a house of prayer, even during the time of the first temple period. That not everybody made it. People wanted something. And what they said, how they said it, was less formulated. That's for sure. And they didn't have Siddurim. But they had certain things that they would pray. And they were even doing it during the first temple period. For those, exactly like you described, for those who didn't make it down to the temple. However, the requirement was, and it's in this week's portion, everybody had to go to the temple 3 times a year. If you were physically able to, you had to go to the temple 3 times a year. And there was a mitzvah of the Ola Regel, of going up by foot, as we refer to the Temple Mount and to see it. And that was important. That was an integral part of the religion. To see it and see all the people coming on the 3 pilgrimage festivals of Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Okay. Any other questions? Paul, where are we going? I'm just kidding. Drive carefully, Paul. all right. I want to. Hi, Paul.
Doctor's office.
Good. Okay. That's where we go. All right. If anybody has any questions, good. All right. Then please go through the parsha this week. There's so much there, and you see, this is how the Jewish people are being prepared to set up their religious practice, including kashrut, including various false prophets, things like that. Go through the portion over Shabbat. If you have any questions, you can always send them to me, and I'm happy to discuss them. It would be my greatest pleasure. And we wish everybody a Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. And Rabbi, recording didn't seem to work because I didn't want to interrupt you, but it looks like if you wanted to post it, it has been recording.
Yeah, no, I recorded it, but not on Facebook.
So, okay. I got it.
Facebook didn't work, but I recorded it not on Facebook. And then
I
posted on Facebook or something. I haven't figured everything out, but that's what I think. Okay, thanks.
Thank you very much. Good job. Okay.
Shabbat Shalom. Be well.
Shabbat Shalom.